Okay, today we're going to talk about the relation church and state. And looking first of all at what Luther thought about the state, the origin of it, where it comes from, how it works, the relation between church and the state, and then what does the Christian do in the state? How does he fit into this whole picture? In other words, what do you do if there's an unjust law? And how do you obey the state where you don't want it? So, what then for Luther, really, was the state? What is its function? We should look at two points. First of all, first one is that Luther nowhere gives us a systematic and carefully thought out discussion of political theory, for the simple reason that he wasn't a political theoretician, he was not a historian, he was not an economist. Luther was pure and simply a theologian, and his primary concern was a religious one. And so his purpose in dealing with politics, in dealing with mentioning the state, talking about the state, his purpose really was political theory was a peripheral matter. His purpose was to apply the standards and experiences of Christianity, particularly the Christianity of early church, to his own day, to figure out how are we supposed to live? How does God want us to live and to carry out our day-to-day life? In other words, what is the most God-pleasing decision that we can make? And this is the theme that runs constantly through his writings. So he is not a systematic political thinker, nor does he wish to describe any particular kind of government. He's not concerned with the form of government, what kind it was, but rather with the attitude that was expressed by those governed. There's a tendency, of course, in Luther's thinking, naturally, to think in terms of the kind of government he was familiar with, the kind of government that he experienced. He lived under a prince, the territory, and the territorial government. Calvin, when he comes along, thinks and operates a little bit differently. He is living in a city, where the city government, and it's the city council that he has to deal with, not one man, not the prince, the absolute monarch in a sense, but a group, a committee, a conference that he has to deal with, and it's a town council sort of thing. So Luther was thinking in terms of sort of a monarch, type of a monarchy, with one man at the head of it, and also came out of the Middle Ages with its universal church-state idea. No particular territorial boundary there. So he's thinking generally in terms of authority. And the people of the 16th century were concerned fairly much with this question of authority. As we said, he worked in the territorial state, as we call it. That is this fairly small area, like Saxony. In his case, it would be Electoral Saxony, or Ducal Saxony, or Brandenburg, and so forth. He says, in his open letter to the Christian nobility of the German nation, "Seems just to me that territorial laws and customs should take precedence over general imperial laws, and that the imperial laws be used only in case of necessity. Would to God that every land were ruled by its own brief laws, suitable to its gifts and peculiar character. This is how these lands were ruled before these imperial laws were designed, and as many lands are still ruled without them. Rambling and far-fetched laws are only a burden to the people, and they hinder cases more than they help them." You'd think Luther would have seen one of our income tax forms. But where does this state come from? He says territorial laws, local laws, are really the best because they apply to the situation, written by men who understand what the times are and the people are. Where does the state come from then? The origin of the state is, for Luther, God. God is the origin of the state. Now, the state is supralapsarian. By that we mean it was created before the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Before the lapsus, or the fall, so it's lapsarian, before the fall. And so it was before sin and evil became operative in the world, when God could say he saw what he had created, created something, and God saw that it was good. And so he says in the fall, Luther speaking, it is not the laws and the ordinances of God that have fallen, but men, who either misuse their offices for selfish ends or abandon the vocations they have from God in order to perform self-chosen works by which they hope to secure their salvation. And so, because there was this fall of man, therefore there had to be a changing of certain particular arrangements. Because of the fall, mankind now is divided into two classes, those who belong to the kingdom of God and those who belong to the kingdom of the world. For this reason, Luther continues, he says, God has ordained two governments, the spiritual, by which the Holy Spirit produces Christians and righteous people under Christ, and the temporal, which restrains the unchristian and the wicked, so that, no thanks to them, they are obliged to keep still and to maintain an outward peace. Thus does St. Paul interpret the temporal sword in Romans 13 when he says it is a terror, not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And Peter says it is for the punishment of the wicked. For this reason, one must carefully distinguish between these two governments. Both must be permitted to remain, the one to produce righteousness, the other to bring about external peace and prevent evil deeds. Neither is sufficient in the world without the other. And Luther further emphasizes this point of maintaining two kingdoms by saying that Christians need neither the sword nor the law. But, and this is Luther's statement, Christians are few and far between, as the saying is. Therefore, it is out of the question that there should be a common Christian government over the whole world, or indeed over a single country, or any considerable body of people, for the wicked always outnumber the good. For Luther, then, these two kingdoms are, he calls them, concrete, and these are his words, concrete expressions of the law and the gospel, which are the twin forms of the eternally creative word of God. So the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of grace, kingdom of God, all of this is the gospel. The kingdom of the world, the kingdom of Satan, of evil, this is comes under the category of the law. And so, secular governments and worldly offices are, for Luther, part of God's creation, and therefore good. So he says, even when those who occupy the positions of authority are corrupt, the orders as such are still good. The fault is not to be found with that which God has created, but with the persons who are involved. Nevertheless, he, that is God, calls such worldly government of the godless his order and creation. Let them misuse the same as badly as they can. So Luther feels that the essential difference between the two kingdoms is the means by which they operate. The spiritual kingdom has the word. It operates on the basis of the word of God, and does not use coercive power. It does not force anybody to do anything. The gospel is always free. It is always without any coercion or any demands. And that's one of the essential differences. This kingdom of spiritual kingdom, its purpose is to make men good, to enable them to inherit eternal life. The worldly kingdom, on the other hand, uses only the sword, and its purpose is to compel men to live peaceable lives. Both kingdoms, therefore, must be distinguished and allowed to remain separate from each other, since they use different and mutually exclusive means of achieving their objectives. Now, the function of the state is to execute God's will as it is expressed in secular law, which Luther says was derived from natural law and the Ten Commandments. Luther thought of the state, really, not as a group of individuals or of a person, but, and these are his words, an office, a function of persons called to serve in it. And this is for Luther, then, is the state. It's a group of individuals who are called to function in a certain way, to do certain things. These persons called to serve in the state include princes, magistrates, preachers, schoolmasters, scholars, fathers, mothers, children, masters, servants, in brief, anyone who exists within the framework of the state and performs some function which carries with it some degree of authority and power over others. These are the persons that serve in the state. These are, in a sense, magistrates. They have a degree of authority. They have power over others. One of the writers about Luther, Philip Watson, gives a succinct discussion of the role of these persons in the state. How do they fit? How do we all fit in the state? And he says this. Luther describes these as, he uses the Latin phrase, larva dei, the masks of God. The word larva means mask. He says, these are masks of God, media of divine revelation, and instruments by which God governs the world. This does not mean, of course, that the actions of any given person in these various offices necessarily give expression to the will of God. Indeed, it is Luther's constant complaint that they are all too often the expressions of rebellious human self-will. The offices are in themselves good creatures and ordinances of God. But as Luther sees it, the devil ceaselessly strives to gain control of them or to prevent the proper use of them by perverting the will of those who occupy them. Nevertheless, the offices themselves are and remain the masks of God, in and through which God himself confronts men in the midst of their concrete environment. And so he says, when these magistrates, when people that have power and authority over someone are working and are acting, they are acting, in a sense, in the place of God. They have a mask that you see the person, the magistrate, but it is, in a sense, God behind who is acting and who is working and who is causing peace to be prevail in the land. Now, words of Luther. Overlords are appointed to be persons who exist for the sake of the community and not for themselves alone. And this is another point that Luther makes. Overlords are for the sake of the community. By this he means that the overlord, the emperor or the prince, that in the emperor or the prince, the community assumes the personality in the ruler, and in him the community becomes a person. They have a representative. They have an entity that one can look at and say, this is the community. He represents the state. The elector of Saxony represented Saxony, and he could walk any place in Europe, and Saxony was being represented. He says again, they have the support. They are to have the support of their subjects and are to bear the sword. And Luther means this quite literally and quite seriously in a tract that has an interesting title, Whether Soldiers Too Can Be Saved. He writes to these princes with the words that he outlines some of the duties of a prince who, by virtue of his office in the state, has the same function as the state, the prince who is carrying out the functions of the state. And this is what Luther says to him. The reason is that every lord and prince is bound to protect his people and to preserve the peace for them. That is his office. That is why he has the sword, Romans 13. This should be a matter of conscience for him, and he should, on this basis, be certain that his work is right in the eyes of God and is commanded by him. I am not now teaching what Christians are to do, for your government does not concern us Christians, but we are rendering you a service and telling you what you are to do before God in your office of ruler. A Christian is a person to himself. He believes for himself and for no one else. But the Lord and Prince is not a person to himself, but on behalf of others. It is his duty to serve them, that is, to protect and to defend them. It would indeed be good if he were also a Christian and believed in God, for then he would be saved. However, being a Christian is not princely, and therefore few princes can be Christians, as they say. A prince is a rare bird in heaven. But even, and man, he's writing to princes, I'm telling you. But even if princes are not Christians, they nevertheless ought to do what is right and good according to God's outward ordinance. God wants them to do this. He also says the same thing for the emperor. In addition to protecting his people and preserving the peace and general welfare for them, the ruler is enjoined, again, Luther's words, above all else, to remove every obstacle to the free preaching of the word of God. And this is also a duty, Luther says, of the prince of the state to allow and make arrangements for the free preaching of the word. Now, the rulers are strictly limited in their scope of their powers, however. They are not to assume the administration of church property. The rulers are not to have anything to do with the appointment of church personnel, nor are they to determine doctrinal matters. Luther again says, "For God can and will not permit anyone to have power over the soul except himself. That we wish to make clear to our nobles, princes, and bishops, that they realize what fools they are if they wish to compel the people to believe thus and so by their law and commands." By the same token, Luther also makes it very clear that the secular government was not to be hindered or prevented in carrying out its specific duties and functions, regardless of whom they might affect. So each group is to work within the area that God has properly assigned it. And these are the origin of the state, which is from God, the function of the state, which is to provide peace and security and to provide for the free preaching of God's word. Now, the basis on which the state operates. How does it work? Well, the base on which the state can operate, the reasons that it can give for its actions, these are, like its origin, are also derived from God. These are natural law, revealed law, and secular law, which he says comes from these two. Natural law, revealed law, and secular law. Now, what is natural law? Well, not being a lawyer, I'm going to rely on somebody else. This is a man named George Gurvich, who defines it. And this is if any of you are lawyers, you can add something to this. Says that, speaking, this is what natural law is. That law which, grounded in the innermost nature of man or of society, is independent of convention, legislation, or other institutional devices. It's grounded in the innermost nature of man. Has nothing to do, it did not come from legislation, from a convention, from any other institution. Natural law may be used to designate the ethical function of the law as a whole, or it can be the a priori element antecedent to all law. What is the thing that everybody has that is there before they get together to decide what kind of laws are we going to draw up? Why are we going to draw them up? What is this first element that everybody has, the thing that's there before the other written laws? Gurvich continues, it is the ideal source of law, the criterion for the testing the positive law emanating from this ideal. In other words, is natural law, you would use this natural law to say, is this positive law, that is the law that's derived and it's organized and set out by a government or by a people, or is this really right and just and fair? You check it against natural law, which is the law written in your heart, so to speak. As an invariant, he says, is also an invariant rule of law in contrast with the changing. Natural law won't change. Other laws will. It's an autonomous law, deriving its validity from its own inherent values. You know that something is right. You know that it's against the law to commit murder, to steal, all of this. And that doesn't change. Other laws may change. Many times they will change as circumstances change, but these are invariable, these are unchangeable. This is part of natural law. It's spontaneous law, differentiated from the living and organic properties of law promulgated in advance by the state of its or its agents. These figure out, we ought to do something about this problem, therefore we'll work it out and we'll pass this legislation. That's positive law. Natural law is spontaneous. It comes before this. Philip Melanchthon, a very close friend and colleague of Luther, gives his definition of natural law in his Loci Communes, which is a book, sort of a textbook on doctrine that he wrote around 1521. This is what Melanchthon says. Paul, however, in Romans 2, teaches a marvelously elegant and clear argument that within us there is a natural law. He says that the Gentiles have conscience, defending or accusing a thing done, and it is therefore a law unto them. For what is conscience but the judgment of our action which is demanded by some law or common formula? And so natural law is a common judgment to which all men alike assent. And therefore one which God has inscribed upon the soul of each man. This is Melanchthon. It's natural law, is the conscience, it's the judgment of our actions that is contained within us and the way we do. It's God has inscribed this upon the soul of each man. Luther defines natural law in his lectures on Galatians, the same of 1535, the same book that we were derived so much of our argument from last time on the third use of the law. In Galatians, he says, all men, and this is Luther speaking again, all men have a certain natural knowledge implanted in their minds by which they know naturally that one should do to others what he wants done to himself. This principle and others like it, which we call the law of nature, are the foundation of human law and of all good works. Nevertheless, human reason is so corrupted and blinded by the malice of the devil that it does not understand this inborn knowledge, or even if it has been admonished by the word of God, it deliberately neglects and despises it. In another work written a little earlier in 1523, called On Temporal Authority, he gives another illustration of this natural law, this basis which is in the heart of every man upon which the state is going to be able to build and carry on its work and its function. His natural law, Lucius Luther saying, for when Cain slew his brother Abel, he was in such great terror of being killed in turn that God even placed a special prohibition upon it and suspended the sword for his sake so that no one was to slay him. He would not have had this fear if he had not seen and heard from Adam that murderers are to be slain. Moreover, after the flood, God reestablished and confirmed this in unmistakable terms when he said in Genesis 9, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So he's arguing here. He says, see, we have this natural law, came from Adam. Cain knew it. He had it written in his heart. And God reaffirmed this and made this part of the Ten Commandments after the flood. And so the natural law for Luther was always a divine imperative. Something that existed before the fall of man was not modified by it. Natural law, like the origin of the state, is inherent in the creation of the world and of man. It does not come from man, but it is established by God. And Luther says, this natural law that's in our hearts, that's established by God, that's part of creation, this is the source, he says, for all written law. In his explanation of the 101st Psalm, he says, at present, people are beginning to praise natural law and natural reason as the source from which all written law has come and issued. This is true, of course, and the praise is well placed. For God is the source of all natural law and natural reason. Now, the Ten Commandments are an embodiment of this natural law given to men because their knowledge of the natural law written in their hearts has been obscured by sin. Luther says, all men indeed have naturally a certain knowledge of the law, but it is very weak and obscured. Hence, it was and always is necessary to hand down to men that knowledge of the law that they may know the greatness of their sins or the wrath of God. But afterwards, since men had come at length to such a pitch that they cared neither for God nor for man, God was compelled to renew those laws through Moses, to set them down before our eyes, written with his fingers on tables, in order that we might be admonished that what we were before the fall of Adam and what someday we are to be in Christ. So it's then not Moses that was the author of the Decalogue, but from the foundation of the world, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, has been inscribed in the hearts of all men. Moses was only, as it were, the interpreter and illustrator of laws written on the minds of all men wherever they are in the world under the sun. And this was Luther's statement. He gets a great deal of his political theory, as much as he discusses political theory, from the Fourth Commandment, especially when he discusses the relationship of the common man to the authorities. In his brief explanation of the Ten Commandments, He says that the fourth commandment teaches how to conduct oneself toward all the authorities and temporal lords. Lists as a transgressor of the commandment, he who does not pay honor, allegiance, and obedience to his lords and those in authority, be they good or bad. One must give allegiance and obedience to his lords and those in authority, be they good or bad. God's will, therefore, he says, is present not only in natural law and the Ten Commandments, but also in secular law and government. And he says further, we must provide a sound basis for the civil law and the sword so that no one will doubt that it is in the world by God's will and ordinances. The passages which do this, this is Luther speaking, the passages which do this are the following. Romans 10, let every soul be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God. The authority which everywhere exists had been ordained by God. He then who resists the governing authority resists the ordinances of God, and he who resists God's ordinance will incur judgment. Again, in 1 Peter 2, be subject to every kind of human ordinance, whether it be to the king as supreme or to the governors as those who have been sent by him to punish the wicked and praise the righteous. Thus, for Luther, all law, natural law, Ten Commandments, human law, which are the basis upon which the state operates, are derived from God. In fact, Luther goes so far as to say that human law, when it does not agree with divine law, is unjust. Now, Luther stressed the fact that the church and the state are separate entities with different objectives and different means of acquiring their objectives. But he does not separate them so that they are to be regarded as two unrelated worlds. They are together. They are separate, they're different, and yet they operate together. They're not unrelated. Their difference lies in their office and work, not in their state, since all Christians, as he says, all Christians are truly of the spiritual state, and there is no difference among them except that of office. And Luther refers to Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 12, when he says, we are all one body, yet every member has its own work by which it serves the others. This is because we all have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, and are all Christians alike. That's the reason, that's what Luther uses as his basis. But the doctrine of the two swords was destroyed by Luther. Now, this is the doctrine, you know, that the church has two swords. The church can control the temporal as well as the spiritual. And the Catholic Church based this on the statement of Peter in the garden, or no, in the upper room, before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I forgot now which one of the apostles said something about swords. And Peter, I believe, says, there are two swords. And Jesus says, it is enough. And they go out. On the basis of this statement, the papacy and the Catholic Church says the church has two swords. Christ did not say it's too many. He did not say it's too few. He says it's enough. And so therefore, these two swords symbolize spiritual power and temporal power. And of course, they all belong to Christ. And they belong to the apostles who are handing this on down to the church and to the Pope, the papacy, who was the continuator of, as Peter succeeded Christ, the Pope succeeds Peter, and on down the line. This is the two swords theory, really put into enunciation by Pope Gelasius earlier, much earlier, but used by all the popes, and they assumed that, of course, they had the right to tell kings and emperors what to do, as well as priests and common people. Well, Luther symbolized the destruction of this when he burnt the body of canon law. And again, there's two kinds of laws in the Middle Ages today also. Canon law, which is the law by which the church governs itself, and civil law, which is the law of nations. He symbolizes this destruction of the doctrine of the two swords when he burnt the Corpus Juris Canonici, which abolished entirely the claims of the church to any kind of coercive jurisdiction in the church. Before, they had had a double set of magistrates, civil and ecclesiastical. And he says, no, do away with this. The civil magistrate, and these are Luther's words, becomes at once the only guardian of law and order. The spiritual kingdom was, however, to admonish the secular kingdom whenever it did that which was wrong according to the word of God. It's to preach the word of God, both law and gospel, redirecting it to those individuals who are at the moment violating it, regardless of their station in life. But it's only if a man violates the word of God, what God has commanded, Only then is the church to speak and it, to the state, and it is to, but it's to speak out directly. He says, just, and this is Luther's words again, just as the offer of salvation is directed to people, to specific people, namely those who are alive today and round about you, even so the law is always direct and realistic. Thou art the man to preach the gospel. Well, this sounds good. Just listen to what he says. To preach the gospel in heavenward soaring generalities is to deny the word that wants to become flesh. He who silences Christ the rebuker has also silenced Christ the Savior. Those who evade the issue at this point are cowards. There are plenty of pastors and bishops who hold the preacher's office, but they don't stand. They are lazy and unprofitable servants who do not speak up to the lords and princes. They sleep and snore in their office. For Luther, therefore, the relationship between the two kingdoms is to be one of cooperation, each working within its own sphere and office, and each using its own methods, but careful not to transgress the boundaries of the other's office. Okay, so we've got two kingdoms cooperating, working together. Now, how about the little man in the center? What does the duty of the Christian to the state, the man who is in the kingdom of God and also a member of the state, where these overlap, how does his relationship exist? How does he work between those, within those? Now, Luther also gives some very specific instructions to peasants and subjects as to their duties with respect to the state. Their primary duty is obedience to constituted authority. So obedience to constituted authority, even though the prince is a wicked and unjust ruler. There's only one course that's open to a Christian, and that is passive resistance. This is the only kind that he will allow, passive resistance. In 1520, Luther wrote, and this is his treatise on good works, "For even when the government commits an injustice, as the king of Babylon did to the people of Israel, God wants the government obeyed without treachery or deception." And Luther continues in the same treatise, defining two ways in which men sin in their relation to the state. First of all, he says, first, if they lie to the government, betray it, or are disloyal to it, neither obeying it, nor doing as it orders and commands, whether with their bodies or their possessions. Second, we sin when men speak evil of the government and curse it, and when a man cannot avenge himself and abuses the government with grumbling and evil words in public or in private. He says, this is wrong. God does not like this. Luther derived a great deal of his doctrine of obedience and passive submission, again, from the fourth commandment. He says, a man transgresses this commandment when he, quote, does not pay honor, allegiance, and obedience to his lords and those in authority, be they good or bad. And a man fulfills the fourth commandment when he, quote, gives willing obedience, humility, submission to all authority, because it is God's pleasure, as the Apostle St. Peter says, without retort, complaint, or murmuring. Here belongs all that is written of obedience, humility, submissiveness, and reverence. This takes care of the whole thing. Luther stresses this point in his statements with regard to the peasants' revolt in 1525. Now, in the first phase of this conflict, Luther rebuked the nobles for oppressing the peasants. This never amounted really more than a desire for a redress of grievances. But when the peasants began their violent resistance, Luther excoriated them, that is, the peasants, in uncertain terms, telling them that it was against not only God's law, but also against natural law for them to resist. If, however, they were bent on resisting, he says, they would be better to give up the name of Christian and adopt some other name, which would be more suitable, since as Christians, their rights were not to resist, but to pray for their enemies to do good for their, to their persecutors. He had already earlier spoken out forcibly against insurrection.
Already in 1522, he spoke out against on the grounds that in addition to being disobedient, insurrection is also setting up oneself as one's own judge, something he said God could and would not endure, and was also unprofitable. He felt that the only possible result of an insurrection was that matters would become worse, since God looked with disfavor on insurrection, would have nothing to do with it. And it is for this reason that Luther wrote concerning the peasants' revolt. The peasants would not listen. They would not let anyone tell them anything. So their ears must now be unbuttoned with musket balls till their heads jump off their shoulders. Such pupils need such a rod. He who will not hear God's word when it is spoken with kindness must listen to the headsman when he comes with his axe. If anyone says that I am being uncharitable and unmerciful about this, my reply is, this is not a question of mercy. We are talking of God's word. It is God's will that the king be honored and the rebels destroyed, and he is as merciful as we are. So he has no truck with anybody that's going to lead any kind of insurrection or any kind of violent activity. It's the duty of the princes to enforce peace within the limits of their jurisdiction by force if necessary. Part of their office is, as Luther says, that the rulers are instituted by God for the punishment of the wicked. The role of the peasant, and when we say peasant, we could today would say our role under the government. The role of the peasant is to be one of complete obedience to the government, be it good or bad. Luther tells the peasants exactly what they are to say to a prince who is unjust and goes beyond his rights or duties. He is to act thus. Gracious sir, these are Luther's words again. Gracious sir, I owe you obedience in body and property. Command me within the limits of your authority on earth, and I will obey. But if you command me to believe or to get rid of certain books, I will not obey. For then you are a tyrant, and overreach yourself, commanding where you have neither the right nor the authority. Should he seize your property on account of this and punish such disobedience, the blessed are you. Thank God that you are worthy to suffer for the sake of the divine word. Let him rage, fool that he is. He will meet his judge. Now, in 1536, a specific case arose in which Luther advocated complete and passive resistance. Orders were given in several German states that certain books which contained translations of parts of the Bible by Luther were to be confiscated. According to the order, the people were to hand them over to the proper official upon demand. When Luther became aware of these orders, he wrote, "They should not turn in a single page, not even a letter, on pain of losing their salvation. Whoever does so is delivering Christ up into the hands of Herod, for these tyrants act as murderers of Christ just like Herod. If their homes are ordered searched and books or property taken by force, they should suffer it to be done. Outrage is not to be resisted, but endured. Yet we should not sanction it or lift a little finger to conform or obey. For such tyrants are acting as worldly princes are supposed to act, and worldly princes they surely are. But the world is God's enemy." So he sums up his advice to peasants, to all who are under authority, with these admonitions. For no matter how right you are, it is not right for a Christian to appeal to law or to fight, but rather to suffer wrong and endure evil, and there is no other way. 1 Corinthians 6. If you were Christians, you would stop threatening and resisting with fist and sword. Instead, you would continually abide by the Lord's Prayer and say, "Thy will be done, and deliver us from evil. Amen." See, that is the Christian way to get rid of misfortune and evil. That is to endure it and call upon God. He insisted that it was the duty of preachers to speak out vigorously against those rulers who attempted to invade the spiritual realm, those rulers who were coming into the church and telling the church what to do. These he calls tyrants, even though the preachers have this office and duty. They are to use the weapons of the church, which is the word of God, not to resort to physical violence, which is the weapon of the state and secular authority. When Count George, this George of Saxony, I'll show you where that is. Thank you. This is Ducal Saxony, and that's the part of Saxony that Count George is in. This, the electoral Saxony, the darker green, is where Luther lived. And there is Wittenberg, there's little Jutterbach. Down here is Coburg, Festa Coburg, and that was as close as he could get to Augsburg when they had the Augsburg Confession, and he couldn't come down any further. At Coburg, he was right on the border because he had been placed under the ban and was therefore not safe outside of the bounds of electoral Saxony. There's Eisenach, where he was born, the castle of Wartburg, and so on. This other part is Ducal Saxony. When Duke George, who was the Duke of that, he was just a Duke, he was not an elector. When Duke George refused to permit the inhabitants of Leipzig, and here is Leipzig right there. When he refused to permit the inhabitants of Leipzig to cross the border in order to participate in an evangelical service in another principality, compelled the evangelicals in his territory to have marks of identification on them, and even exiled some, Luther wrote publicly. It is evident that Count George and his co-traitors, or Duke George and his co-traitors, and persecutors are aiming too high and invading territory that belongs to God. Their power extends only to the body, to property, to worldly things. They, however, push beyond, inquire into secret things of the heart and the conscience, and insist on reigning there as they please. But to break into the heart and to force out its secrets, to judge and punish these as your tyrants and traitors do, such measures come from the very devil in hell, and they shall render a fearful accounting to him who has forbidden all such things. They are tyrants who presume new and strange powers, which are theirs, neither by birth, nor are they granted to them by God or man, powers which they have seized arrogantly and criminally. So the question now comes up. Is there ever a time when a Christian may disobey the state? Is there ever a time when a Christian can disobey the state?
Yes, when it's contrary to God's word.
Right. Although the Christian may not use physical force, he may still come into conflict with the powers that be. Active, forceful resistance is forbidden. But the use of passive resistance, that is, the refusal to obey, may at times be rightfully employed. Luther makes two statements that will explain his position. The first of these says, a second question. Suppose my Lord were wrong in going to war. I reply, if you know for sure that he is wrong, then you should fear God rather than man, Acts 4. And you should neither fight nor serve, for you cannot have a good conscience before God. Oh, no, you say, my Lord would force me to do it. He would take away my fief, would not give me my money, pay, and wages. Besides, I would be despised and put to shame as a coward, even worse, as a man who did not keep his word and deserted his Lord in need. I answer, you must take that risk, and with God's help, let whatever happen, happen. Second quote, he says, what if the prince is in the wrong? Are his people bound to follow him then too? Answer, no, for it is no one's duty to do wrong. We must obey God, who desires the right rather than men. And this was Luther's position throughout his lifetime, with but one exception. If the emperor acts contrary to the laws of the state and the laws of God, then there is only one, and this is here Luther's words, there is only one remedy, and that is that the empire and the electors should agree to depose him. But even here, note, this does not apply to the ordinary peasant or citizen, but only to the electors who, by virtue of the fact they were elected, the emperor, have the office to depose him. So let's wrap this up quickly. Luther's political views are very strongly colored by his theological beliefs. For him, God is the origin of the state, furnishes the basis upon which the state operates, namely natural law, revealed law, the Ten Commandments, and secular law, which are derived from these two. So he gets secular law from natural law and revealed law. The best state is that which has at its helm the godly prince, who acts as God's minister and representative in the secular kingdom of the world, and who enforces God's will in the world by keeping peace within his territory, by force if necessary, and provides conditions under which the preaching of the gospel may be carried out effectively. The two kingdoms, the spiritual and the secular, have two separate areas in which they work. They use two different means of obtaining their objectives. They are never to transgress the bounds of their province, and when they do, the Christian citizen has the right and duty of disobeying the state. However, in no circumstances is this disobedience to take the form of active, forceful violence or rebellion. The disobedience of the Christian is limited to passive resistance, the refusal to carry out or cooperate in the unlawful and the unjust commands of the secular authority.